Showing 10 o'clock. We'll go ahead and get started. 10 o'clock. We are studying in the book of 1 Corinthians for this quarter, for a couple of quarters on Sunday morning. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that would be great. 1 Corinthians 7. I know it is a holiday weekend, which means some of the people who are ordinarily in the class are traveling this weekend, and some who are not usually in the class are in town. So thank you, first of all. Thank you for coming and visiting. If you're not local here and you've come to be a part of this, we're encouraged by that. So I think what we'll do, we're in 1 Corinthians 7. Let's just talk about it. Let's work it. I won't do a big review over everything we've covered. Maybe we'll get a chance to touch on chapter 8. But this is a very important topic for our time. The topic of marriage and how God feels about it. For the most part, when Christians are asked about marriage and divorce and concepts like that, most of us know Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said some things about that. Most of us know Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus said some things. And we also know Romans 7. But 1 Corinthians is very helpful in the discussion on marriage and staying in a marriage and how you handle that and divorce. And there's even a little bit about remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7. It's back at the back if you want to look. It's the last two verses. But for the most part, this chapter is not about who can remarry and who's free and all that. It's about in your marriage, what's the right way to go about that? And if you're not married, what's the right way to approach it? So we're going to see some of that today. I hope you're ready for that study. And again, if you have notes, that's great. But if you don't, the text is our centerpiece. So you're in a good spot. Let's give glory to God today, and then we'll enter into this discussion. Our Heavenly Father, our Holy God, we come here to this place of offering. We come filled with blessings. We come filled with love and hope. We come filled with purpose, Lord. And our goal for this morning is to pour all of it out at your feet, to empty ourselves in offering the things that please you from the heart outward. We're here to give, not to get. We're here to offer, not to take. We're here to proclaim your name, not to be proclaimed. We're here to worship. Father, that worship begins with the study of your word, the honoring of your word in your name and to your glory. No matter what we want or what we've done or what would fit us, this is about you. Father, please help us to unite in that purpose of offering, even in our study. It's an offering of worship. And then, Lord, by the benefits that only you can extend, we empty ourselves here and we leave filled again, freshly filled with purpose and wisdom. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for this church and its leadership, for the light that shines in this community from this place. And Father, we pray that the lost will see it. We pray, dear Father, that those in this community will be drawn to it. That those who struggle with issues like marriage, the topic of today's discussion, will seek the truth as the only way to make things better. Father, we pray for the lost, and we pray that we'll be open for the opportunity to help them. We pray for those who are traveling in our number, a great many this weekend, as always, for their safety, but also that they may be a shining light wherever they're attending today, as the visitors here have already been for us. We are one body. We serve your son in his name. Amen. All right, I want to pick up in verse 8. The first seven verses are pretty straightforward, and we did discuss them to some degree last week. It's just in verses 1 through 7, a simple admonition that immorality is not God's plan. I'm pretty sure we're clear on that after chapters 5 and 6. That is not God's plan. And so it is God's plan that two people, a man and a woman, get married. And when they do, they're committed to that. This is verses 1 through 7. They're committed to that. They give their bodies to one another. They give over authority for their bodies to one another. And there's a lot there about the sexual relationship in marriage and why it's important that there's a giving so that the devil does not take an opportunity due to our lack of self-control. So the first seven verses are about commitment in marriage, but specifically about your body. But as you noted last time, beginning in verse 8, he wants to address a bunch of different groups in the church. Not everybody in the church is a Christian married to a Christian trying to understand how to do that. In fact, look at verses 8 and 9. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And some versions add, with passion. Now, first of all, let me ask you this. Why does he say that if you're not married, it's better to remain unmarried? Where's that coming from in this chapter? Wait, Paul. No, you know, Paul. You're my reserve today.
Circumstances that the Corinthian Christians were living in were very precarious.
Precarious circumstances, increased oppression. Christians were being attacked, and being in marriage would make that, I can very clearly tell you, much more challenging. Yes, sir?
It's like that hurricane that's coming to Florida. Everything whirls around a center. Well, verse 26 is the eye of the hurricane.
Good.
And all of the context that Paul is setting up in this chapter basically is whirling around that statement in verse 26.
All right, good point by Don. Let's talk about that. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 says, I think then that it is good in view of this present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. You see that idea of present distress? I think it's easy to discuss that. Remember from our intro, there's only one church in all of Corinth. There's 120,000 people. There's one group of Christians. Everybody else is worldly, heathenistic, Gnostic, Egyptian, God-serving, all these different problems. And so there's this increase of Roman opposition trying to blot out the Christian. And it would be very difficult to be one. And so in that regard, it is better to remain unmarried. And by the way, if you're marking your text, the material suggests that you mark that word remain, because it's in both of those verses. Verse 8, it's good for them if they remain. Verse 20, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Verse 24, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Verse 26 is good for a man to remain as he is. And even in verse 40, where a woman has the right to remarry, her husband has died. She's got the right to do it. The text says, in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. When you read about the remaining, this is my opinion on this chapter, which he just used the word opinion, so I'm going to use it too. This chapter reads very strangely, where sometimes he's saying, I say not the Lord, and the Lord says not I. Here's my take on that. Everything he teaches the Christian in this chapter is from the Lord. And it is the Lord's authority. The only caveat to that is that they had a unique oppression event, and so his position that you should remain unmarried if you're unmarried, that is his opinion based on their circumstance. And I know that because he says, if you marry, you haven't sinned. I'm just telling you, you shouldn't. So keep that in mind, that we can apply this whole chapter as God's doctrinal position on marriage, with the caveat that he had a strong opinion about them remaining as they were based on that present distress. Yes?
32:33.
Did I miss one? I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. I'm glad you brought that up, verses 32 and 33. If you read that out of context, it's like, wow, Christians don't get married. Because if Christians got married, they'd be distracted. Therefore, verse 33, if you get married, you've done the wrong thing. But when you understand it, circling around the present distress of verse 26, you can probably understand why he said it would be better for you not to marry so that you can stay focused on what effectively is about to be a martyrdom for the name of Christ. What I do think is interesting about this present distress, though, is to pitch to someone today, to anyone, that it is God's will for you not to be married for the sake of your service is a complete, unheard of, atrocious suggestion in our time. I'm an American. I deserve to get married, be happy, have kids, build this life. That's what it's all about. It's not what it's all about. What it's all about is being right with God. That's what it's all about. If you can also be married and be right with God, that's great. If you cannot be married and be right with God, be right with God. So I do think you can use the present distress to show that maybe life's not all about marriage and 2.5 children. Maybe it's about something more, something bigger. Follow up?
I just think that it is a warning, because Like right now, I'm even talking to somebody where one mate wants to do something that God doesn't want, and the other mate, that our mates don't. When you marry, you have to be careful because you may put your wife's wishes before God. He said some do there.
Some do, and many times they do. Now, let me, but he follows up with something else in verse 9. What does he follow up with as a temper of that position? Tempers it a bit with this. What do we not want to happen?
It's better to marry than to give over to the natural passions.
Don't think people don't work the excuses as soon as they see a little crack in the road. They say, oh boy, tear the whole thing up. Well, he doesn't want me to get married because when you're married, you may start a family and it's going to be hard to be a Christian. So I'm just going to enjoy the physical parts of relationships and I'm going to engage in those kinds of things. I'm just not going to marry. He said, listen, don't get married because this situation is very difficult for you, but better for you to be married than to live in sexual sin. We knew that already. Chapter 5, there was someone living in sexual sin. He said, fix it now. Not good, not right. Chapter 6, he said, flee immorality. Flee immorality. Well, God doesn't want me to get married. Don't twist the words of the text to justify sin. By the way, that just is kind of a life rule. If our manipulation of the text somehow lends to justification for sinful behavior, we've manipulated the text improperly. And so he's kind of dealing with that a little bit in verse 9.
You know, this present distress is not necessarily just what is happening at that day and time, but what would be happening in the course of that marriage. That marriage would last for years. And the destruction of Jerusalem was just in the, it was just on the horizon.
Yeah.
And if you read Josephus about what happened to those Jews in Jerusalem after they took the city, those that were not fit for slaves or what have you, they crucified. And it was a terrible, terrible thing.
Yeah.
And so that was the real thing that was waiting there in the horizon. And someone that was married at this point in time and lived a normal life would be facing that.
Okay. Let me follow up. I got to keep it moving. Let me follow up. You've introduced some history. Look at verses 10 and 11. Okay, got it. I'm not married. Probably better if I stayed unmarried, but I definitely can't live in sin. Well, what about, and I'm convinced, by the way, too, the married verse 10 is two Christians who are married. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. I don't mean that it doesn't apply to other situations. I just think that's who he's dealing with, Christians who are reading the letter. But you can apply it to any marriage here that's lawful. But to the married I give instructions. Remember, all that distress stuff is still there. Not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. As I read that, maybe that does apply to whether they're Christians or not. I know in a minute he's going to talk about a Christian married to a non-Christian. That's coming up in a minute. But let's just say verses 10 and 11, no matter what your marriage situation in terms of who's Christians and who isn't, if you are in a marriage, a lawful marriage, what is the justification to leave it in this text?
In this text.
None. Distress, problems, cultural deterioration, governmental oppression, arrest, beatings, potential murder. There is none justification to abandon your marriage. Now, we know, Matt's right, we know that Jesus adds the idea of fornication and divorce for fornication, but you ought to know that Paul never talks about that. Paul does not talk about that. He talks about you need to remain in where you are. If you're lawfully married, you must remain in that. If you leave, not justifying it, verse, not a problem there, I think we got that. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, this is your question, Joe, let him leave. In such cases, but God has called us to peace. This text is not addressing that. This text is addressing if he leaves her, she wants to know, am I in sin because I'm not being a wife to him? The text says if he leaves her and he will not come back, she is not in sin even though she is divorced. Why isn't she in sin? Yeah, but think about it logically. She's single. She's divorced. Divorce is wrong. Why isn't she in sin? She sought to do what? What did she want to happen? She wanted to stay married to him. You saw verses 12 and 13 and 14. If he consents, even if he's a heathen, if you're married to him and he consents to be your husband, you work on that marriage. You're in it for life. You work on it. That's the 12, 13, and 14. Who knows? You may end up saving his soul and your children's soul and everybody's soul gets saved, which, by the way, I think is what verse 14 is saying. If you stay with him, you keep working on this, you may get that guy to heaven and all your kids may go to heaven. But if he chooses to leave you, though you sought to stay together, you are not under the bondage of that marriage responsibility. This doesn't mean she's free to remarry whoever she chooses. That's not even the word bondage used here. It means she's writing Paul saying, Paul, my non-Christian husband left me, so I am officially not fulfilling my marital duties. Verses 1 through 7, I'm not doing that. I'm not giving him my body. I'm not, Ephesians 5, I'm not supporting him. Am I lost? He said, if he left you, though you sought to hold it together, you are not in sin in that case. Does that make sense? It's not about remarriage or the freedom to do so. It is, verses 39 and 40, if he dies, it is. But otherwise, I'm not, by the way, negating that there might be an option for her to remarry. I'm just saying this is not the chapter that teaches on that. This chapter is about how do I handle it if I'm not married? How do I handle things if we are married? How do I handle things if the unbeliever leaves me? That's what he's dealing with in these sections. Yes, sir.
Still, it wouldn't be a scriptural divorce.
Right? Yeah, that's right. He's sinning. We know that. He is. If he leaves her,
she would have to commit adultery before the divorce, and probably after the divorce, you know, if you come back again. But still, it's not a legal divorce.
I think that's insinuated, by the way, in verses 10 and 11, that if there's a divorce, you remain unmarried, so that hopefully you can get back together. If one of you runs off and marries somebody else, what's the probability of them getting back together? Is there a negative of a million? Is that a word? Like once somebody's gone off and remarried, the chance of them reconciling is nearly nothing. And so, yeah, there's this insinuation that if there's a divorce, there will not be remarriage. The only exception being divorce for adultery, which, by the way, is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, like exactly what he said. He said, if you go out and you remarry, you're all in adultery unless you divorce for adultery and remarry. So there's consistency. We're not saying it's inconsistent. We're just saying that what it's covering here is about the situation you're in today. And if you're in a marriage, it's about your willingness to stay in that marriage and work for salvation and try to help your spouse get to heaven. That's the idea of this chapter. Yes.
I think what you're saying is she is no longer duty bound to the things that she must do as a wife to her husband if he leaves her. Yeah. Is that what you're referring to?
That is what I'm saying. Okay. This is not about freedom to remarry. This is about her responsibilities and her duties in the marriage. Now, if she drives him up the wall, around the corner, out into the yard, changes the locks, throws stuff out the window, and sets fire to his boat, and so he leaves, and she says, well, I'm fine. He left me. Now they're both in sin. Now we got problems. Now we've got some fixing to do on both sides. There's no loophole here. What I think you need to notice about Paul's work is there's no sneaky loopholes for easy ways in or out. If you read this chapter, you go home and read this chapter, you're going to say, man, this is all hard. It's hard to remain unmarried when I want to get married because of circumstances that we live in. It's hard to stay married to an unbeliever. It's hard to wait and bear the consequences of this. It's hard for a father later in chapter 7 to tell his virgin daughter, I know you're in love, but you can't get married right now. That's hard. There's nothing easy about the chapter. But to go to verses 32 and 33, which I think is sort of the eye of the spiritual storm of chapter 7, verses 32 and 33, you need to stay focused on what's right with the Lord. And let every other relationship do what it needs to do to make sure you're always right with the Lord. There's your centerpiece spiritually. Yes?
Question. So 10 and 11, I mean, it seems to address the wife, even though at the very end of 11 it says the husband must not divorce his wife. And then in 39, the very end, you know, 39 and 40, it addresses the wife. So why do you think he put it that way? And then, the 12 and following, it kind of goes back and forth between the wife and the husband.
It's actually a very heavily debated question that's led to a lot of articles about, well, when a text is gender specific, is it to the elimination of the same standard for the other gender? Like the way Jesus addressed it in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Is that the case for him but not the case for her? I cannot find anything that makes a good argument to say, well, this is the rules if it's a wife and these are the rules if it's a husband. He is moving back and forth in this text. And you mentioned it and I'm glad you did. I mean, I think what he's saying in verse 11, the second half is it's the same for him as it is for her. If he divorces her, it's the same rules. That's a great question because the gender specific makes you wonder. And by the way, first century, not the same as 21st century in terms of women's rights and how they would go about legal action. Very different then. Some of this may be just a protection of her because she didn't have civil rights. There was not an equality. And so some of what she's allowed to do is because the civil law wouldn't have acknowledged it. That may be a reason. Dan? Yeah, good point.
Both men and women in generic, and then goes and says, in my judgment, about a single situation. And so this is not necessarily to the, you know, it's excluding men. So this is a specific answer.
I hadn't thought of that. It's a good comment by Dan. You know, they've exchanged even a letter in between these letters that we don't know about. Maybe they were asking him very specific questions, like there's a woman at our church whose husband did this. There's a man at our church who's done that, and his gender specificity may be a specific addressing of that gender question. That's a possibility. Yes, sir?
We as Christians should never, never try to read something in something that's not there because there's other places in the Bible that it discusses that very plainly.
Okay, that's good. Where are you going with that? You just mean on the topic of marriage?
I'm just talking about that people try to read something in a verses
yes,
that's
sir.
Not there.
Yes,
it's
sir.
Somewhere else it tells you about something. So if don't try to read something in this, it's not there.
Yeah. Well, we all do this. Every one of us does it. You can call it bias or whatever, but you open up 1 Corinthians 7 because there's some situation in your life, or there's somebody that you know, or there's something you've been thinking, and you open up 1 Corinthians 7 with any of those things on the front of your mind, and you're going to have a really difficult time reading this for what it is. You're going to instantly begin reading it for what you need it to be. And look, we fight that all the time. Our whole lives we fight that. The best thing we can do is have a class like this where we start building, look, here's what they were going through. Here's what it's about. Here's the distress. Just work your way through the chapter and note what's there and try not to add what isn't. Another comment or so? Yes, sir.
15, you know, the elderly believing husband leave, let him leave. Even today, there are so many Christians who's married outside the Lord, unbelieving spouses, who, in this case, had bondage over them, slavery over them. Whatever they say, they need to still be in submission, which affects their spiritual life. And then he goes on to say, if they leave, God is, you know, earlier verses said it's us, it says called you to peace.
Yeah.
Now they can worship God, live their Christian life in peace without his suppression.
Yeah. Yeah, peace without having the issues that came along with that. I just feel like it's important to say, and we need to move on, but verse 15 is increasingly used to say that if your mate leaves you, you can marry someone else. that if you're, it doesn't matter why, any number in the world, it doesn't specify why, verse 15. Actually, in the text, it kind of does, because you're a Christian and they're not, and they don't want to put up with that any longer, which I can kind of understand. If they leave, you can remarry. The problem is to take verse 15 that way. Number one, it would be an affront to what the same man Paul taught in Romans 7, 1 through 3. You'd be throwing out Romans 7 in order to make that argument. You'd be throwing out verses 39 and 40 of the same chapter where he talks about you're free when they die. And you'd be throwing out a lot of the things that Jesus said. You'd be saying, well, Jesus gave the exception of adultery, but in the end, it doesn't matter. If they leave you, you can remarry no matter what. Now, that may sound, I hope that sounds foolish to you, but it doesn't sound foolish to a lot of people. By the way, most of those people are either remarried or want to get remarried or know somebody who's remarried. You understand what I'm saying? The only way you take verse 15 and throw the barn doors open is if you want those doors open. Because you got to throw out a lot of context, harmony, present distress. You got to throw out a lot of stuff to get there. Don't do that. Don't do that. You got to fight that verse 15. Now, you may get to the end and say, wait a minute, I don't like where all this is going. This is saying I got to stay in this position for the rest of my life. Well, have you marked the word remain in this chapter? Yeah, some people did. Some people had to remain just as they were in a non-ideal situation just so they could get to heaven, just so they could be right with God. It goes back to what Jesus said in Matthew 19. Do you remember after Jesus said that about divorce in Matthew 19? What did they say in return? Man, maybe it's better not to even get married. And Jesus said, oh no, everybody should go ahead and get married. That's like the best thing I get. No, he said, yeah, you know what? Some people actually mutilate their own bodies just to remove this temptation. Like, it's not about marriage for everybody on this earth. It's about heaven. It's about God. So, boy, there's an intensity to 1 Corinthians 7 that I think we need more of. We need to use more. I need to move forward. Let's move down a little bit further. So, first of all, any questions? Verses 1 through about 16, 17. Do you have a question?
Just a statement.
Okay, go ahead.
When we're talking about marriage and divorce, we've got to look at divorce through the eyes of God. What God considers a legitimate divorce, and what the man says, what our courts say, that is man's opinion. And so, if we look like Matthew 19, what God says is a legitimate divorce in His eyes. By His authority, that is the thing we have to go by.
Yeah.
Our courts and
no, you're right. Us, you're right.
People get confused.
Yeah, the will of God. Let me move forward. You recap that well. Let me move forward though. Okay, so let's say there's somebody listening to this and they do not like it. I don't like this at all. I don't like what this means. But let me give you another example. What if you in the first century were a slave, bought and purchased by a Christian? Tony, hit some hard times there, Tony. Diana said, I want supper. So he went and became a slave, put his whole family in slavery to another brother. Let's say we're living in the age of that. And then everybody becomes Christians. What instantly do you think should happen? What do you think should happen? I mean, think about it. What should happen? Let's say, let me pick somebody. All right, you're about to speak up. They became slaves to you guys, my mom and dad. And then everybody found Jesus. What should happen? Let him go. Forgive all your debts. What do you think? Just nod. Yeah. Forgive all my debts. Let me go. Not a slave anymore. Slavery is hatred. Slavery is terrible. Nobody would ever be a slave or a slave owner. And because of Christ, we're going to throw it all out. But what does the text say in the second half of this chapter? If you become a Christian as a slave, what does it say? Remain a slave? No. Slavery's wrong. I need to get out of that situation. The text says if you are called while a slave, verse 21, don't worry about it. But if you're able to become free, I mean, do that. If you can become free, become free. But becoming a slave, if you're a slave, then that's what you are. Here's the point. As long as I'm right with God, if I gotta live my whole life as a slave, that's what I'll do. As long as I'm right with God. And by the way, masters get discussed. Is it Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6? And wasn't Philemon a master of slaves? Onesimus was his slave. In neither of those cases did he say, now that we're all Christians, we just need to throw out this whole slavery thing. He said, you continue being a master, you continue being a slave. Just make sure you're right with God and treat each other right. We got people married today where it feels like they're shackled. I'm a slave to this marriage. It's beating me down. It's hard. I'm a Christian. I want freedom. You got your freedom. You're right with the Lord. And you're going to heaven. But this idea that, well, all the hard stuff should just go away and I should get to just abandon relationships and start fresh. If I'm a slave, I should be free tomorrow. It's not a biblical idea. In fact, he said, if you're a slave, you remain a slave. You're circumcised, you remain circumcised. You can't even reverse that, physically speaking. And so I think that what 1 Corinthians 7 will do is it'll really ring some 21st century American bells. Where we think that being a Christian means everything's just right again. We get all the freedom we want. We get to marry who we want and do what we want. And all oppression goes away. That's not what this text is about. In fact, they had no hope of that in their generation. None. But they had the hope of the Lord. So that's the idea about if you're called as a slave, don't worry about that. Be the best slave you can possibly be. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. You're freed with God. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price, verse 23, do not become slaves of men. And he says, brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. In other words, you don't get free pass on everything in your life because you're a Christian. You get free passage with the Lord. So those are some of the ideas that get brought up here. And by the way, that's where we get with this concerning virgins business in verse 25. It says, now concerning virgins in verse 25. And it talks about that through the next, I don't know, about 10 verses or so. What is the instruction concerning virgins that he calls his opinion? What's his instruction? You guys already know. You've been following him. Remain that way. You'd be better to remain that way. Verse 36, if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. In other words, she can get married or not get married. There's no biblical law against the virgin getting married. Her father, I just want to say this slowly and with great emphasis, can hold her back from marriage if he thinks that that marriage isn't good for her, or the present distress would cause them problems, or he can support her marriage. He doesn't sin either way. He gets to choose. And I think that's the idea of Paul saying, that's my opinion here. My opinion is you can go either way with that. But in terms of present distress, the point is you may need to not get married because it's right for your soul. And if you are married, you're going to need to stay married because it's right for your soul. Those are the emphasis here. Now, here's a text that sometimes gets misused. Look in verse 27. See if you figure out where we're going here as we get to these last few minutes. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. I'm going to stop there. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Which verses in the chapter have we covered so far that tells us all about that? Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. What verses above it have addressed it? 24, and generically speaking, but specifically where verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, that has addressed all of that. If you're in a marriage, you stay in the marriage. You seek for the marriage to continue. You're not looking to abandon it. So if you're asking, what does he mean when he says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. He's already told us that. Now, here's why I'm asking you. Next statement. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. What does that mean? Where has he explained that already? Okay, 14 and 15. Anybody else? This word released does not insinuate divorce. It insinuates unbound. In other words, the better way to read this is, are you married? Stay married. Are you unmarried? Stay unmarried. That's the idea there. It's not about freedom to remarry. I told you guys, that's the big mistake people make. Well, here we go. Here we go. Look here. Are you released from a wife? Okay, I get it. Present distress, stay that way. But if you marry, you have not sinned. Somebody comes to my office, closes the door, and sits down and says, all right, here's what happened, Chris. My wife and I are getting a divorce for a variety of reasons. I know I should not remarry. But the text says, if you're released from a wife, me, and you marry, you have not sinned, verse 28. Therefore, I can remarry. It's not what this is about. Capital N-O-T, Batman font. It's not about that. This is about, are you in a marriage or are you not in a marriage? It is most likely addressing the virgins from the verse before. A virgin is someone who is released from a husband. In other words, she's not bound to a husband. She's not gotten remarried. Now, if someone wants to challenge you on this, someone wants to say, no, I think it means that if I'm divorced, I can remarry no matter what. Just remember, you have to consider Romans 7 in the context, what Jesus taught in Matthew, and verses 39 and 40. So the idea here is about if you're unmarried to stay that way. All right, so I think that's helpful in this text. I hope that what you'll do, the best thing you can do is not go home and say, boy, that class got me thinking. I'm going to go pull out 9 commentaries and read them. Don't do that. I'm going to text somebody who's smarter than Chris and has a much fuller, better beard, and I'm going to get him to tell me what in the world he was talking about, the 24-minute mark. Don't do that. I guarantee, if you sit down this week, if you're really struggling with some of this, with a blank piece of paper and a pencil, and you read 1 Corinthians 7, beginning to end, and make notes about what the Scripture is saying from beginning to end, by the time you get to verse 40, you will not have a problem. This text is actually, sequentially, pretty easy to follow, so long as we're not interjecting things that we really need to see. Yes, ma'am, finish this up. Yeah. Okay, she suggests that you sit down with a pencil on Monday and start in Genesis 1. And when you get to 1 Corinthians 8, you can take a lunch break. Okay, here's the deal. 1 Corinthians 7 so far as this class is concerned is done. If you want to talk about it, you can come visit my office. You can send me emails. We can go out and have some coffee. Next Sunday, we are discussing 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. So prepare for that for next week's class.